All right, we're continuing on in our journey through 2 Samuel. And David has been away from Jerusalem for a while now. He's coming back home, and he's kind of wondering, how things are going to be when he gets there. He's been away for some time, and you know how it is when you travel, and you come back home, and you just always hope that everything is okay when you get there, right? Especially this time of year, you know, the heater goes out or something and the pipes might freeze. You want to put up one of those pictures there. You might see this leaking from your second story and you kind of think, uh-oh. You know, and I know the Gores a couple of years ago were away for a while and came home and had burst pipes. There's another picture here that you can see the, you know, the inside. You just wouldn't want to come home to that. And then there's one more here. Your own personal waterfall in the kitchen there. But, you know, when you're away and you come home, the first thing you kind of just want to make sure that everything is okay. I know of another family that went away for the winter. When they came back, their house had was infested with mice. Another family that had a red squirrel get in for a while and wreak all kinds of damage. So, you know, you never know quite how things are gonna be. You open the door and you just hope that it's all right. And David is a little bit in that situation now. He has, he's coming off of another crisis. You remember that one of David's sons, Absalom, over the period of a couple of years had gathered to himself a following and had rebelled against his father David. He was seeking to take over the kingdom. And so David fled from Jerusalem. He feared his son Absalom. He feared that a battle might take place in the city, and so he left. Absalom then entered Jerusalem, kind of began to set up shop, and then pursued his father David to try and attack him and his men. But God frustrated Absalom's plans and protected David. David was not at the battle when it took place, but David's general Joab and his men were victorious over Absalom. They repelled his attack, and Absalom himself was killed. For the details of all that, I would encourage you to read chapters 13 to 18 of 2 Samuel. But we're going to pick up in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, and this is right after the battle, after Absalom has been killed. Two messengers come up to Joab, and they want to run and tell David the news. Okay, that's how news got around in those days. It was by messengers. That's actually how the first marathon was established. It was repeating the trail of a man who was delivering a message. So these guys thought that they had good news for David, that the battle had been won, that his enemy had been killed. But David did not take it that way. So when these guys showed up to David and told him, you know, we have secured the victory and Absalom is dead, the king was deeply shaken because Absalom, of course, was his son. Now, this is a very complex situation. It is not a neat little story. It's certainly not a Hallmark movie. There are many, many complexities to this story. It's sort of more like real life. Absalom, on one hand, was David's enemy, but he was also his beloved son, and he is now dead. And David knew, he couldn't help but know, that he would have had a direct hand in providing the soil in which this tremendous mess grew. He had not dealt with the situations of the past, the situations that embittered Absalom. which was the rape of his sister Tamar by his half-brother Amnon. He never disciplined his sons, either Amnon or Absalom. Absalom, who ended up killing Amnon. And he himself had to realize the terrible example that he put forth in his adulterous situation with Bathsheba, and also the murder of Bathsheba's husband. So at this time, he is, I think he is just kind of beside himself with grief, with guilt, and he cries out over and over again, "If only I had died instead of you," mourning his son Absalom. "If only I could have died instead of you." Now, this was the cry of a very imperfect man desiring the redemption of someone he loved. But it was too little, too late. David could supply no remedy, and he was feeling hopeless. Now, in contrast to this, how thankful we can be that a perfect human, Jesus, cried out before it was too late for us, "I will die in your place." He desired the redemption of someone he loved also, and that someone was you. And Jesus did supply the remedy for the situation. So, David is mourning for Absalom almost to the point of embarrassment. As we get into chapter 19, we see that Joab confronts David about his excessive mourning because the people are confused. The people don't know whether they have won a victory or if they have suffered a defeat. They don't know if they've done something wrong. They don't know if David cares about them, if David cares about their enemy more than he cares about them. And they're in a state of confusion. And Joab knows that if David doesn't get a grip on things, he's going to lose the support of all these people who have just gone to battle for him. So in verses 1 to 8 here, Joab is telling David in one way or another, "You got to snap out of this. This is enough." So Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' When Joab went into the house to the king, he said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men. They have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. It will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth until now.'" And there have been quite a few. "So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway." Joab is telling, "When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes." Okay, so Joab is confronting David, and he's telling David, "This is bigger than you. You need to care about your men. You need to care about the kingdom. Don't you care about the promises of God? Don't you remember what God has told you, that he has made a covenant with you?" But David is mourning as someone who has no hope, who has no relationship with God, who has no trust in God's sovereignty. He was being mastered by his own self-indulgent feelings. He was just feeling sorry for himself. "Oh, woe is me." Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't mourn. We should absolutely mourn when it is appropriate. It is definitely part of the healing process. But we should not mourn as someone who has no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this, and this is about death. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. When we are in a sad situation, it is absolutely healthy and appropriate to mourn and to grieve, but never to grieve as someone who has no hope. I read a story about a family who had lost a loved one, and they were, as they were anticipating the funeral, they were barely able to cope. They were just stricken with grief to the point of not being able to handle life. And finally, the pastor came to them one night just prior to the funeral service and said, "This is enough. Tomorrow you will be different. Tomorrow you will also remember the good times. You will remember that God is in control, that you have the support and the love of people around you, that all is not hopeless. Along with mourning, there must always be hope. There is always hope. We have a loving and merciful God who will deal with things according to his love and mercy." So, the next day, David, being confronted with these types of thoughts, gets up, goes down, and takes his place with and for the people. Preparations are now being made for David to return to Jerusalem and to reclaim his throne. Jerusalem has a returning king. And just as today, we anticipate a returning king. We anticipate the return of Jesus, our king. On his way back to Jerusalem, David has encounters with three different men. And each one of these, I think, have something to say to us as we wait for the return of our king. So first of all, he runs into a man. So he's out. He was in Geshur, and now he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And the first man that he runs into is a man by the name of Shimei. Okay, we have a picture there, I think, of Shimei. There he is. Shimei did not like David. David is down. He's leaving Jerusalem. And Shimei comes up to him and says this. And this is back in chapter 16, verses 5 to 8, we'll read. "As the king approached Baharim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, 'Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer.'" So Shimei is taunting David. He's railing on him. He's trash talking him as he is fleeing out of Jerusalem. And he was of the household of Saul. He was still loyal to that household, who, and Saul was the king before David was king. And so he's taunting David. He's glad to see that David has been kicked out. But now, after a period of time, he sees that Absalom's forces have been defeated and that David is going to be returning as the king. And he's thinking maybe a little bit, I just made myself a pretty big enemy here. But he also has the wherewithal to consider that maybe he was wrong, that perhaps David is the rightful anointed king, and that I am in trouble, that I'd better say that I am sorry. And that is exactly what he does then. In 2 Samuel 19, verses 18 to 20, we read this. As they crossed at the fords to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished, when Shimei, the son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." So realizing that he was wrong, about David, he humbles himself, he bows before David, he admits that he is wrong, he asks for forgiveness, and acknowledges David as his king. So here, Shimei to us is a picture of repentance. When he realizes who the real king is, he humbles himself, he admits his wrong, he asks for forgiveness. Some thought that Shimei should die for his infraction of cursing David, but David had mercy on him. 2 Samuel 19:23 just says this. So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die, I forgive you." And the king promised it on oath. We, when we stand before the Lord, we are also guilty. And we are deserving of death. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we repent before the Lord, even though we are worthy of death, he says, "I forgive you, you shall not die." And he says that to us on oath. It's a promise that we can cling to. So David moves on from Shimei, and the next person he runs into is Mephibosheth. Okay, remember Mephibosheth? I've been practicing on this game. We'll see how long it lasts. Okay, so Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend Jonathan. They had to flee the kingdom, he was dropped by his nurse and he became lame in both legs. And so he lived with that handicap for the rest of his life. And so finally David found out about him, and to show kindness to both David and to Jonathan and to the house of Saul, David invited Mephibosheth to come and live at the palace and to dine at his table daily. Now Mephibosheth is going to give us a picture of seeking the kingdom of God and in setting right priorities. So when David had fled Jerusalem, Mephibosheth had to stay behind, but his steward Ziba, who had been put in charge of Mephibosheth's doings, his land and all that he owned at that time, caught up to David and started schmoozing and snookering David. He provided David with some donkeys. He provided David with food. He provided David with wine for the troops. And once he had buttered David up, he told him that Mephibosheth had stayed in Jerusalem hoping that the Israelites would restore the kingdom to him in the name of his grandfather Saul. Now this was a lie, but David bought it. And he said he made a rather rash decision, and he gave Ziba all of Mephibosheth's land and possessions. It says, you take it. That scoundrel Mephibosheth, he doesn't deserve it anymore. You can have it. But it was a lie. So now David finally comes back to Jerusalem. As he's entering Jerusalem, he sees Mephibosheth. And he says to Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? And this is what their encounter was like. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. That's kind of telling us indirectly that Mephibosheth is upset about the fact that David has left. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on it, so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely." Mephibosheth had experienced David's kindness and tells David, "It's okay, let him have it all. He can take it. I'm just glad that you're back. I've got you, and I want to see you reign again." So Mephibosheth here gives us an example of putting God first. He put David first above his possessions, above his own concerns. He said, "I'm just concerned about you, David. I'm concerned about the kingdom, and I'm glad that you are back." So we are to ask not what God can do for you, like Ziba did, but rather we are to ask the Lord what we can do for him. We are to put the kingdom first. Matthew 6:23 says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." If we seek God, God will take care of us. Finally, as David is approaching Jerusalem, he meets a man named Barzillai. And Barzillai offers to us a picture of a servant's heart. Now, it says that Barzillai was very old. Then it says he was only 80. I didn't write this. That's just the way it is. So, okay. And he was also very wealthy. And he had provided for David while David was fleeing from Absalom. And now, as David is returning to Jerusalem, David wants to reward him for being kind to him and his men while they were fleeing Absalom. But Barzillai declines. And he says, "You know, I'm starting to get up there in age. And really, I just want to stay with my family and live out my days here. I wouldn't enjoy all the fine food and the concerts of Jerusalem. Just let me stay at home. But you can take my son with you if you would like, and he will be a servant to you, and you can do for him as you please." So here, Barzillai is giving us an example of generously giving his resources to the Lord without any expectation of repayment. Hebrews 13:16 says this, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, we have these three men that David met, giving us three examples of how we should behave. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus has just finished giving a teaching on persevering, and especially persevering in prayer. Basically what Jesus is telling people is that you give up too soon. You need to persevere. You need to hang in there. You need to keep praying. You need to not lose faith. And that when it comes to whether it's an answer in prayer or whether it is thinking about the return of our Lord the King, thinking, well, he's never going to come. But the Lord is encouraging us to persevere. And then he asks this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, because forgiveness and redemption has been made freely available to us through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, we are encouraged to repent. And by repenting, I mean turning to Jesus. You know, turning away from ourselves, away from anything that would get in the way of our relationship with Jesus, and turning to the Lord. As you know, it's not the repenting is a blessed word. It is a blessed experience. It is not a form of punishment. It is not a rebuke. It is an invitation to turn to God. So we should turn to God, and then we should seek God. We should continually be concerned about the kingdom, and in our seeking, we should also be willing to serve. As Barzillai made his resources available to David, we should make our lives, our resources, our talents available to God. Our King is also coming back. And when he does, may he find us faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of these men in the Bible, Lord, who repented, who shared of their resources, who put you first in their lives. And Lord, may we emulate that. May we be faithful men and women until you're coming back to this earth. And Lord, may we share that good news with many, that that your kingdom may grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.